Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Good morning. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Good morning and welcome. Now, I don't know how true this is, but I'm looking at our statistics here, and it says that, supposedly nobody's listening. Yesterday, we had 41 countries. We had almost all 50 states having listeners. And this morning, I look at the numbers, and it says, hello, is anyone out there? Testing, is this thing on? Good morning again, and welcome. Our text today is Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 4, which is titled in my Lutheran Study Bible, Temptations to Sin. I thought we were supposed to be avoiding that. We're awaiting the arrival of the Reverend Dr. Charles Spomer, who is not here yet, but he's one of these guys. We love his company here on the Bible study and the way he teaches. But he likes to come in right as the theme music is sounding, and unfortunately, well, the theme music is played, and he missed his cue. So we're going to wait and see how long it takes for Pastor Spomer to arrive. But in the meantime, let me read you the text here very quickly that we are assigned for today. By the way, did you have a great Easter? I have to tell you, I did. I had a wonderful time with my girls and my wife. Went to a place here. Now, if you're not in St. Louis, you know, forgive me for being a real homer here, but someplace that was a very special place in St. Louis, if you're in my generation, I'm 50-ish, was a place called the Cheshire Inn, which is right just a stone's throw from the campus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. It was a hotel. It was kind of a kitschy place. It was themed sort of like an old English type theme to it. And it had been closed for quite a while, and that was very sad. And yesterday, just I guess within the last month or so, they had gone through a very extensive remodeling, coming to work every day. I had watched it and had a chance to stop in there, and it was great. You know, it's especially in St. Louis, it's so hard to take your kids to places where you were taken as a kid and let them see the exact same things or let them experience sort of the same exact things that you experienced at that age. And it was just wonderful to sit there because we had spent many an Easter brunch and family birthdays and other gatherings there at the Cheshire. So it's just great to see that landmark is back. Now, if you're wondering where the Cheshire Inn is, everyone in St. Louis knows, if you've ever driven down Highway 40, where that huge, huge sign is that says Amoco on it, probably the biggest gas station sign anywhere to be found in the world. And it's just sort of just a little bit, maybe half a block or so past that gas station. Now, as I said, our text today is Luke 17, verses 1 to 14, and it reads like this, "And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, and he turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And joining us in the interim, sort of thrown into the breach here, someone who you hear every morning on Worldwide KFUO, Pastor Randy Asbury.
Hey, good morning, Roland. How are you?
Well, thank you, good and faithful servant, for coming in here this morning to do the Bible study in the absence of one of your brother pastors.
Well, either that or scraping the bottom of the barrel. I can't figure out which.
See, that's the problem with working for the radio station. When Gary says come and go, you come and go. Pastor
that's
Asbury,
right, that's right.
In addition to his time, serves at Hope Lutheran Church in the city of St. Louis.
Yes, indeed.
Sort of the polar opposite of where Ascension is. If my house is the midpoint, you two are right equidistant from me.
Equidistant. I didn't know we were that close to where you live.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. See, if
okay.
I would have turned right instead of left, I'd be going to your church.
Okay. It's only about a mile from my church to Ascension, so.
Yeah, not that far away.
Far,
so
yeah.
How are you, my friend? Good program this
I
morning.
I am better than I deserve. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
We can say that again, can't we, without getting in trouble with the Home Office.
That's right. That A word we get out of our vocabulary for a few weeks.
Yeah. Now, for whatever reason, Pastor Spomer will not be able to join us this morning, so I jumped a little bit ahead by reading the text and mentioning that I had a wonderful brunch at the Cheshire. If you and your wife are looking for someplace.
We've been there.
Have
we've
you?
Been there.
Since it's reopened?
Yes.
Indeed. Isn't it great that landmark
there
is
for
back?
Valentine's Day dinner there, and also since the hotel reopened, we celebrated our 25th anniversary there last summer.
Excellent. Well, what we need to do at this point is probably pray.
Okay, first of all, what text are we looking at?
You have no idea?
I think Gary said something about Luke 17.
Somewhere in Luke.
Somewhere in the Bible.
Your assignment today, somewhere in the Luke.
Bible, yeah.
It's 17, 1 to 4. We're going to talk about temptation to sin.
Ooh.
Something pastors never experience.
Contraire. All contraire.
What?
All contraire.
No, I've put you men on such a high pedestal. Don't tear yourselves
that
down.
That is the problem. That is our temptation, to be put on that high pedestal. But you want to pray? We can pray.
Well, you're the professional in the room. I'll turn it over to you.
All right. Let us pray. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the flesh to live our life, to suffer what we suffer, to die our death, and to rise again on the third day. We thank you for the joyous good news that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. We pray that you would comfort us with his victory that he won on the cross, forgiving our sins and conquering death, and then the delivery of that victory in that Easter message. We pray, O Lord, that as you have given your Son to bear all of our sufferings and temptations, you would also use him to help us fight the temptations that lie in front of us. And as we live in this Easter life, we pray that you would continue to strengthen us and encourage us by your word, by our baptism into Christ's death and resurrection, and through his own very body and blood, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. You can do that from anywhere in the world. And, you know, as I was saying, we came into this, you know, as Gary was getting your attention, bringing you into the studio this morning. We had like 41 countries listening yesterday. So
yeah,
almost
I saw
all
that.
Of the 50. And today, Rod sends me an email and he says, nobody's listening.
Well, he sent me an email earlier, said, what, two states?
Two states were listening.
Were listening, at least on,
I mean,
on what
becomes,
he
found.
But I'm wondering about this thing, because
I wonder if the Soviets are in control, blocking the internet.
No,
blocking the message.
I was told two states, and then I had people emailing me to the studio here and saying, oh, I'm in Arkansas, and I'm listening. I'm in Pennsylvania, I'm listening.
I don't believe it.
Well,
I don't believe. Don't tempt me to sin, Pastor, and believe something contrary to what I've been told by the managing director of the radio station. I doubt anyone else. I dare you. How about this? How about a dare as we start out this new month? If you're listening
to us. Are
you
tempting me?
Send us an email. Tell us where you're listening.
Okay.
If you're really on my show too.
Yes.
No, don't leave the studio to send me an email. I'm not talking about you.
Oh.
I'm talking about the listeners. If there are any out there, as I've been told, no one is listening today. I don't know why. All right. I read the text. It's 1 to 4 of chapter 17 of Luke. For the benefit of you, since you were sort of coming in as I was doing that, I'll do that one more time.
Okay.
Temptation to sin, and he said to his disciples, is where it begins. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So the very first sin is recorded in the Bible as being what?
Well, it would be the sin in the Garden of Eden, where
Satan,
in the form of the serpent, comes to Eve, and he says, "Did God really say not to eat of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden?" And so, right there, we see a little clue to temptation. Right, what does Satan tempt Eve with back in the garden? That doubt. Well, what did God really say? I'm not sure. And as I like to say, Eve got a little unbuckled from trusting God, right? She, you know, things got a little loosey-goosey here in her mind.
But it wasn't an individual sin. I mean, she didn't commit this sin in a vacuum.
No, she didn't. We'll build up to that, building up to temptation and sin here. But Satan snuck in there and said, did God really say? So planted that seed of doubt.
Hmm.
And then notice what else Satan did in that little verse there. He says, did God really say not to eat fruit from any of the trees of the garden? Well, God had just said in chapter 2 of Genesis, don't eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, right? And the implication is all the rest of the trees are fair game, just not that one. Well, Satan then twists God's word. So doubting God's word and twisting God's word, that's how Satan likes to wiggle his snout under the tent, if you will, and cause the temptation. And then as you read further in Genesis 3, how does Eve kind of give in to that temptation? Well, she responds to the tempter, to Satan there, and says, well, God did say it was okay to eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, just not this one over here, or touch it. So now she's adding to God's word. So we have all of these things kind of piling on here in this temptation and sin story in Genesis 3. And so there's the doubt, there's the twisting God's word, then there's the adding to God's word. And then as you further read in there, Eve gives into the temptation. She sees that that fruit is good for food, belly-pleasing, good for the eye, looks good, nice and sparkly, nice and shiny, you might say, and good to make one wise. So here's kind of your anatomy of a temptation, if you want to put it that way. You know, if it looks good, if it tastes good, and you think it's going to satisfy your belly, your cravings, and if you think it's going to make you wise. So here's kind of the root temptation and the root sin, if you want to put it that way.
Well, the issue is temptations to sin are sure to come. So that's why I asked about, is it committed in a vacuum? Because ultimately she turns to Adam and says, hey, look what I got.
Yeah, what's Adam been doing there? I mean, people like to give Eve all the credit for making us fall into sin, but what was Adam doing? I think he was sitting on his couch flipping the remote on the TV.
Yeah, may very well have been
ignoring what his wife was doing. But he was, well, that aside, he was there. Yeah. Because when she takes that fruit and eats it, she gave some to him and he ate it. So he was right there. I think what we can say with certainty, and all humor aside, that he forsook his vocation to be the husband, to be the spiritual head of the house, if you will. And when he let Eve just kind of do her own thing and give in to the temptation, and then he forsook it again when he gave in to temptation and said, oh, all right, honey, whatever you say, dear.
So Eve is beguiled by the serpent, but does Eve tempt Adam to sin, or is he a willing participant?
Why not yes? I mean, she does tempt him, holds the fruit out.
Favorite answer of pastors on the Bible study, I've noticed. Other than
it's a good Lutheran answer.
Why do you
yes.
ask?
But she holds the fruit out there, and you know, of course, he's tempted there.
What should he have done?
What should he have done? Well, if I had to rewrite the script, so to speak, I'd say, well, all right, Adam, you should have rebuked your wife Eve. Don't do that. And then once she did, Eve, you should not have done that, and he should not have eaten the fruit himself. Now, I have no idea what that scenario would have played out to be, but that's what he should have done, is stopped her or rebuked her.
The next big sin that's recorded is Cain and Abel. And this is another one of those interesting sins, because the murder obviously is a sin, but it's also the lack of accountability that follows. That's interesting to note. And Adam and Eve the same way. You know, Adam says, well, you know, you gave me this woman.
Right.
Ain't my problem.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And Eve kind of says, well, you know, you let the snake in here. That wasn't my problem to deal with. You know, God, it's your fault this is all going. And Cain and Abel follow along the same way. So these first two verses are about not causing someone else to sin, but I'm not quite sure how that second sin plays into that. And it has to be important because it's recorded in Genesis.
You mean Cain and Abel.
Cain and Abel.
Yeah. Well, yeah, you're getting at a good point here with this community aspect to our sin. We don't sin in a vacuum.
That's the connection. There we go.
It is a community thing. So when I sin against you, I'm harming you, and I'm harming other people around you, and I'm harming other people around me, right? And so that's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They sinned. They gave in to the temptation. They sinned. And look what happened. They ruined it for the whole world. There's a, you know, the community aspect of that sin. Sin's never in a vacuum, as you mentioned before. Then we fast forward here to Cain and Abel. Same thing, right? Now, a little background to Cain and Abel here. I think this is essential to this story. In Genesis 3, you have Adam and Eve falling into sin, God rebuking them, but then God also gave the promise, a Messiah will come, a Savior. He will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel, that whole promise in Genesis 3:15. And then what are Adam and Eve looking for from that point on? The Messiah, the chosen one, the one God's going to send to crush the serpent's head. And as Luther points out in his lectures on Genesis here, what's Eve looking for when she has her first child? The Savior.
I have gotten a man.
The Lord. Right? Yeah. That's how you can literally translate that Hebrew. I've gotten a man, the Lord. And Luther makes a big deal of that. Okay, she thought he was the Messiah. And then they turned out to be disappointed.
Turned out to be the polar opposite.
Right? In many ways, for whatever reason. But then Abel comes along as well. He's the second born that we know of. And he's there. He's the faithful shepherd here. Let me make sure I get this straight. He's the faithful shepherd. Cain is the... what is he? He tills the ground.
He's
right?
a farmer.
He's a farmer, yeah. Right? Okay, he's the farmer.
Sod buster. So,
yeah, there you go. There you go. And so they're out in the field one day, and Cain rises up to kill his brother. Why? Well, we don't exactly have all the details of the story. No murder investigation is recorded in Scripture here at this point, but we do know from Hebrews that Cain was jealous of Abel. Abel offers up a better sacrifice, and so Cain's jealous of that. We know also from Hebrews that it was by faith that Abel offered up the better sacrifice. So here's all this jealousy going on. Again, this temptation to sin is not in a vacuum, right? It's in the interaction of these two brothers here, and then Cain rises up to murder, to slay his brother Abel. And then God has to confront him and say, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and so on and so forth. So your premise here is right, that the temptation to sin is never in a vacuum. You know, we're always tempted to sin against other people, and it affects and hurts other people.
So in a sense, with Adam and Eve, Satan can be the one to tempt to sin. We can tempt ourselves to sin by the way we think about things.
Oh, sure.
Being
because
jealous.
Because we are fallen creatures. We have that capacity, that leaning towards sin. Not just the capacity, but we love to sin, right? We want what's in it for me. What was really the original temptation that Satan put in front of Eve? You will be like God. Well, we've got that woven into our DNA, you might say, our spiritual DNA, right? We want to be like God. And so, yes, we give into that temptation. We tempt ourselves in terms of, hey, I'm always looking out for number one. I'm going to seek out my own interest before I seek out yours or somebody else's, even if they're near and dear to me.
Sticking with Adam and Eve for a moment, was the greater sin in Eve for being beguiled by the serpent, or was the greater sin in tempting Adam to join in? Because this text seems to say that it is worse to tempt others to sin.
Now, you're going back to Luke 17 here,
Luke
right?
17. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. Better for who? The one who tempts someone else to sin.
I don't know if you want to put an either-or in there or drive a wedge
come
between.
Come on. Let's have a little fun with this, shall we?
Because it's really both and. I mean, it's all temptation, it's all sin, it's all bad.
Well, in a way here, I'm setting up Mary's phone call. Mary, good morning. How are you?
Good morning. I'm well. Thank you very much. And this is an interesting conversation, and I quite agree that nothing happens in a vacuum. For what it's worth, my pastor has opined that once Eve sinned, that Adam, as her spiritual advisor, head of the family, priest maybe, would have sinned along with her to remain with her. I mean, if she had been the only one driven from the garden, that wouldn't work. And so that he would be in the same boat with her, as it were. They would still be a couple in sin against God. So you might add that to the discussion about who has the greater sin. Not that our pastors now should sin, but you see, since it was only the two of them, that might have gone into his thinking, or maybe not. Anyway, I'd be interested in hearing your comments on that.
Thank you, Mary.
Thank you.
I love it. Who has the greater sin, the pastor or his wife?
Glad I'm not like these guys behind me here. Sinners like these tax collectors.
Right. Yeah. Well, I don't know that it's really healthy or helpful to say who has the greater sin. And that's what I'm trying to avoid here.
But we have to be discerning about sin. This is what we're going
we
to be getting
to
in the second half
about
of the
sin,
text
but
today.
We don't have to say one's greater than the other because
go ahead.
Because you break one commandment, you've broken them all. Right? God does not grade on a curve. He wants 100% in his grading scale, right? Anything less than that, even 99.99999%, is still a failing grade. Right, so God's not looking at which sin is worse. Now, yes, we tend to think, well, the white lie is not as bad as murder or cheating on your income taxes or things like that. But in God's eyes, all sin is sin. So I'm not sure it's really helpful or healthy to look at it and say, who had the greater sin, Adam or Eve? Both. And if you want to look at the rest of Scripture, where does St. Paul place the burden of blame here? On Adam's shoulders, right? The old Adam. It was Adam who fell. It was Adam who fell. Well, yes, he had that husband responsibility, that you might even say that overseer, you know, shepherd responsibility. God gave Adam the word, don't eat from that tree, and he was supposed to pass it on to his wife and things like that. So I get where that thread comes from, and I think it's a good one. He was the spiritual head of the family, and he should have known better. He should have stopped his wife and things like that.
And in a sense, he was in a way, the not just the spiritual head of the family, but filling the role of pastor.
Yes.
In a way. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I know I've read Luther, and he talks about how the garden was their church, and the altar was the tree.
Right.
Where they came to worship, mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. it was by observing those ordinances that they worshiped, and then being fruitful, multiplying. But the problem, Pastor, is this. You know, in a world where the world itself and Satan and the flesh are all products of the fall, what chance do we have?
What chance do we have?
I mean, we are surrounded by sin. We are consumed by your sin. We are born in sin and iniquity. We are poor, miserable sinners. What chance do we have?
Well, if that's all you want to look at, not much. But we do have a chance, and it is the greatest chance in the world. As I mentioned in the prayer at the beginning of the program here, our Lord Jesus Christ is our chance. He's the one who took on our human flesh and blood, just like Hebrews talks about over and over again. Became just like his brothers, tempted as we are in every way, yet without sin. He was obedient in his suffering, as we celebrated last week in the church year.
Oh, yes.
So he's the one who takes on our sin, our temptations. He knows what we're going through, what you and I go through, what Mary goes through, what our wives go through when they're tempted to do something to us. He knows all of that, and he's the one who took that to the cross, nailed it there, and those sins are forgiven. That is our hope. That is the help that we have.
Well, it's just that the world demands that we conform to it. The sinful flesh demands that we give in to whatever our lusts may be, whatever, like you said.
True.
Pleases us and makes us happy, and then Satan provides all of this stuff to us at bargain rates.
Right.
Two for the price of one.
Bow down to me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world.
And that last bit, I'm wondering if this is, in a sense, a warning like is given to Peter about being sifted like wheat, that this is Satan really that is behind all of this. He is the grand operator in all these temptations. The rest of us are sort of just,
he's always,
to some or lesser degree, willing participants.
He's always prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So yes, in this world we have these temptations to sin, and we have the devil always prowling around looking to devour us, but we've got our hope and our help in Jesus Christ, the crucified one, the one who's not in the tomb anymore, the one who forgives all sins, the one who came back to life and says, all right, Roland, don't give up. Oh, in that temptation, don't give up. I'm with you. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you resist. That's the risen Lord right there.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO@KFUO.org. The best Bible study only two people in the world are listening to, Mary, who called in, and Julie, who's listening in Colorado.
Oh, I'm sure there are more listening
in. It's a very personalized Bible
study.
They're there. I don't know. I'm still waiting to hear from them.
Come on, let us know.
We'll be right back. Stick around. Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, KFUO Pastor Randy Asbury is filling in this morning.
The pinch hitter.
The pinch hitter. And you know what? Sometimes those guys put the ball right over the fence. And sometime at the right time, too.
Well, let's hope that's what today is.
What? It is opening day, isn't it?
Putting the ball over the fence.
You get that?
Right?
We're always making connections here, right? Yeah. Cardinals opening day home opener is, a week or so off?
Something like that. I forget when.
Their first game is today. Somewhere down in the south.
Arizona, I believe.
Arizona?
Mm-hmm.
Who plays baseball in Arizona? What good ever came from Arizona?
The Diamondbacks play baseball in Arizona. That I know.
I would bet no one is listening in Arizona. I know someone's listening in Arkansas. We have three listeners now.
Hey, up to three.
We have, Mary who called
egg
in,
them on a little
Julie,
bit here.
And now Kathleen from
just
Arkansas.
Just have to wake them up on this Easter Monday morning. I guess they were out with the festivities from Easter yesterday.
I was up early. I went to Sunrise. Do you have a Sunrise service at home?
No, we have Easter Vigil on Saturday night before. So actually, I guess you could say it's Sunrise. It's long before the sun rises.
Well, just as a curiosity, because Easter Vigils had sort of fallen out of form for a while. They're starting to pick up again in some congregations. When exactly did Jesus exit the tomb? At what time?
On the third day. And you have to keep in mind the ancient or the Jewish reckoning of the day. It actually starts at 6 p.m. or sundown on the day before.
Right.
Right. So, for example, today at 6 p.m. will begin the day of Tuesday. Right. So evening and morning, day one, evening, morning, that kind of time reckoning there. And so if you want to count the days, and I brought this up in my Easter Vigil sermon the other evening, day one in these 3 days that Jesus talks about, his passion, death, resurrection, day one actually starts Thursday evening. Well, what does Jesus do that evening? He celebrates the Passover with his disciples, and he institutes the Lord's Supper. And then, you know, through the night, he's betrayed, he's handed over, he's tried, he's convicted, and then he's put on a cross. So all of that's happening within this short period of time from Thursday evening up into Friday morning. Day two then starts off with Jesus, where? In the tomb. He's been buried. He dies about the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., and then he's buried in the tomb before the next day begins, because that is the Passover. And as John's Gospel says, it was a high day. It was a high festival, a high feast day. That would be kind of like having Christmas on a Sunday. I mean, that's when it's really big.
Well, that was last year,
right?
Wasn't it?
Yeah, before that, something like that. But so Passover would move around. It wasn't on a regular, you know, day all the time. So this particular year, it happened to fall on the Sabbath day itself, so the high day. And so that's when Jesus is put in the tomb before the Passover starts. So day two, then he's in the tomb. Third day starts Saturday sundown, Saturday 6 p.m., and that's why Christians have had that custom for centuries of starting with the vigil or the prayer, the watchfulness, waiting for that light to come on Easter morning when we get to celebrate the resurrection. So that's kind of the roots of the Easter Vigil, kind of starting early, but it is that third day, and we're ready for the big celebration. Mm. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
I enjoy the sunrise service because you strike the fire, you process in. It's a candlelight service where we attend.
Right. Okay.
You enter into the dark church.
Yes.
With the pastor leading the processional and then speaking the words into the darkness.
That comes
and
out of the Easter Vigil.
Right. And then after the congregation enters with their candles, you can see the place fill with that. Right. I mean, the visuals are just tremendous.
Yes.
It's a beautiful, beautiful service.
Yeah. Sounds like you had the vigil just early Sunday morning then. Okay.
Right. Uh-oh. Oh, my goodness.
Are we up to four?
Now, you see, I have to tell you this. If you taunt the listeners, they will respond. I hope management's listening. Ing-Marie in Sweden has written in. She's listening also. We're now
in
up to four.
Sweden. Very good.
On this
very
April good. 1st, we are now up to four listeners. It's a very private Bible study. We won't let just anyone listen. You're on camera.
Well, we'll let anybody listen. Just they're still sleeping in today for some reason.
Now, let's set that Easter discussion aside for a moment, because this temptation to sin is prevalent all around us today in many different ways. I mean, you've got internet. You've got all kinds of things. You've got invitations to all sorts of excess, whether it's in food or in drink or in whatever case it may be. But probably the greatest temptation to sin is this popular pagan notion, this sort of reconstitution of old world paganism that, you have your truth, I have my truth. And, maybe he didn't raise bodily from the grave. Maybe he raised spiritually from the grave. And, you Christians, if you could just modify a little bit, we'd all get along just fine.
Just get with the times.
Right. There's the worst temptation for a Christian today is to be tolerant.
Do you want to conform to the world, or do you want to conform to God, to the image of Jesus Christ?
The world seems to be winning at the moment.
Well, it might seem to be winning, but our hope is not in getting along with the world. The world is always going to hate the Christians. The world is always going to persecute God's people. That's a truth that comes out in Scripture many different ways and different places. But one of the key ways comes up in one of the Easter readings that we use in the one-year lectionary, John chapter 16. Jesus talks about that little while. A little while I'll be with you, a little while I'll be gone. You know, you'll suffer these things. The world will hate you, but remember, it hated me first, all of this kind of stuff. He prepared us for this. The world does not like God's people in its midst. Why? Because just the fact that we are present here, we are a reminder to people in the world, people who do not believe in Jesus Christ, that they have gone astray, that they are not, you know, on God's team, if you will. Go back to the baseball opening day illustration here. And so they don't like that reminder. I mean, if you were in school and you were, you know, choosing up sides for the dodgeball tournament at recess or something, you wanted to be picked on the right team, didn't you? And if you got picked by that other guy you didn't really like.
I just got picked on.
Or maybe some of us got picked last.
I was always the last kid. I wasn't very gifted physically.
Right? But you want to be on the right team. Well, the world knows it's not on the right team, and that's why it hates the Christians. That's why it persecutes us, because, hey, we stand for something, the life of God in Jesus Christ.
And to draw a connection, the reason I'm going that direction is that's essentially the world the Pharisees had created. And this is the world into which Jesus imposes himself. And as I was looking at the text this morning, what I see is the good, right-thinking Pharisees are going to look at Jesus hanging out with sinners and tax collectors and not being all that righteous in appearance and not doing as they do. Maybe they would see this as Jesus tempting people to sin.
How so? What do you mean?
I'm not well, clear. I mean, if you want to be in God's grace, you become a Pharisee. You do what the Pharisees do. Jesus wasn't doing that. Matter of fact, he wasn't even encouraging people to do that. He was doing just the opposite.
In other words, if you're not going to keep the laws and the rules and play by the rules.
Conform to the world.
Let's narrow it down to the religious world here of the Pharisees.
Good.
If you're not going to play ball by their rules, then, we're not sure. And so I can see how they would think Jesus is tempting them to sin, sure.
But in reality, they're the ones who are tempting the faithful away from the Christ.
Well, in many ways, they're just leading the faithful away from the Christ, right? Focus on these rules over here. Clean your cups, clean your saucers, go to synagogue every day of the week, this sort of thing. And they're putting the burdens on the people, and they're making the people feel guilty for not being able to keep the burdens. And so Jesus says, wait a minute. You're on the wrong path here, Pharisees. You're trying to please God by keeping the rules, by keeping the laws. I'm coming to give you real life. I'm coming to give you forgiveness of sins, which everybody needs. Jesus is bringing a much different lifestyle, much different way of looking at things here.
Well, I mean, a Pharisee might even say he's bringing a different gospel.
Jesus was not keeping the rules as they saw it, yes.
Yeah. This is being said to the disciples. 17 starts out by saying, and he said to his disciples. Now, considering what just has happened on Friday, do you think there might be, and again, Jesus anticipating, in the church here, we have gotten past Calvary and the tomb as of this morning, but in our text, we are still leading up to that event to take place. Do you think that with the Pharisees contriving and conspiring to have Jesus put to death, that once that's accomplished, the disciples might be tempted to take, a little bit of revenge? You know, Peter can be impetuous, and he does have a sword.
In the garden he did, right. There is that temptation to take revenge, but there's also the temptation to despair, which they did.
Well, that too, yeah.
They knew the powers were out against them. Why did they have the door locked to the upper room on the first day of the week, right? They had the door locked there, John 20.
Yeah, consoling each other in their despair. Yeah,
fearful.
Right.
Right? What were they afraid of? Oh, they're coming after us next. They took the rabbi, they're coming after us next. So there's that temptation as well.
And that's what we talk about. When you talk about encouraging and building one another up in the faith, you don't sit around and lament what's going on. You don't worry about the bad. You build one another up. The disciples are in this room, like you said. You know, wondering who's going to sit closest to the exit, I guess, just in case.
Yeah, right. Well, I think that the thing that builds you up, and that story is very helpful in the face of the fear, the pending persecution, the assumed persecution for them. Who comes to the Lord on that first Easter evening? The Lord comes there. And he comes there through the doors that remained unlocked. So how did he get in? He did not unlock and open the doors. Somehow he got in there, right? In his body. You know, so he's the resurrected Lord here. And he says, peace be with you. And then he breathes on them and gives the Holy Spirit. And he says, peace be with you again. And then he says, if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. Which is the reading coming up this coming Sunday. Which is a wonderful way to deal with this whole temptation thing as well. Where does the peace come from? Only from Jesus Christ. Right? And so to tie it back into our reading here in Luke 17, Jesus is preparing them for the temptations to come, whatever they may be, right? Not just from or against the Pharisees, not just from or against governing authorities that are out to get you, as you know Herod and Pontius Pilate did Jesus, but any temptation. So he's preparing his own disciples here, and he's saying, okay, temptations are going to be there. Get used to it. Be ready for it. But you don't have to give in to it. And notice how even Jesus works it all out here. Pay attention to yourselves, verse 3, back in Luke 17. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So what is the solution to the temptation problem? Jesus' forgiveness.
So it's not in trying, well, because today you walk into a Christian bookstore. I'm not talking about CPH, but I'm talking about just your generic Christian bookstore. Aisles and aisles, rows and rows, stack upon stack upon stack of Christian self-help books and how to deflect sin and have the victorious life. And so are we supposed to concentrate this down a little bit for me? When we're talking about temptations being inevitable. Obviously, this text then is how do you respond to when those temptations come, right?
Mm-hmm.
So how do you respond when those temptations come?
Well, for one thing, you...
And have you written a book about this?
I have not written a book about it. I've preached a few sermons on it, but I've not written a book about it. For one thing, you pray, just like we do in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, right? The temptations are going to happen. We pray, lead us not into temptation there, Lord. Like Luther teaches us in the catechism there, of course they're going to happen. We pray that he would deliver us from all these things, from unbelief and despair and other great shame and vice, right? Because we're attacked by them all the time. In fact, Luther had a great line when it came to temptation. I'm not sure if he got it from Augustine or somebody else like that, but he might have borrowed it himself, so I'm going to borrow it again and say, temptation is kind of like birds flying over your head. You cannot stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair.
That's right. Yeah.
So you don't have to give in to the temptations, in other words. So pray for God's strength for that deliverance from temptation.
Well, you know, my temptation to despair earlier about only having 4 listeners is now improving because we have 5.
Ah, we're up to 5.
Because
good,
there's a note here that someone is listening in Forestell, Missouri as well.
Oh, good, good. Well, welcome.
Just out there by that big truck stop out there, the Forestell.
Yes.
That you pass.
Been there.
Every time you head out west on Highway 70 from St. Louis. You know, the hardest part of this lesson is the word brother that pops up in our text. Because, well, this is the hardest bit, I think, Pastor, that a sinning brother is still a brother.
Yes.
That's just not right.
Oh, but it
you
is.
Know? Because... I mean, I hate it when Jesus says hard stuff like that. A sinning brother is still a brother?
A sinning brother is still
and look at
a brother.
This, 7 times. He offends me 7 times. You know, I say, yes, I say to Pastor Asbury, you dope, 7 times. Then I go, sorry.
But if your brother sins against you, what are you to do?
Forgive him.
Well, first of all, rebuke him.
Okay.
Jesus says here. Matthew 18 is a good parallel to this passage. If your brother sins against you, what does Jesus say there? Go show him his fault just between you and him alone, just the two of you. right? Go show him his fault. If your brother sins, that is dangerous stuff. What would you do, Roland, if you saw me, playing with a big machete, and I'm trying to wield it around like a samurai?
I'm not going to do a thing, brother.
You're just going to run and leave. Let me slice and dice myself?
You can do whatever you want. I don't want to be anywhere near you.
All right. Can I have a real brother show up here who's going to want to stop me because I have no idea what I'm doing with the machete? But, no, the point is, if your brother sins against you, you want to rescue him from that sin because that sin is very deadly. It's like playing around with that big machete that you have no right playing around with. So you want to rescue your brother from that sin, therefore you go talk to him, therefore you rebuke him, therefore your goal is to forgive him.
But is there a distinction made between 3 and 4 where it talks about if your brother sins, rebuke him in the general sense, if he repents, forgive him, and then it says at 4, and if he sins against you? So is there a distinction made between I see you out there walking into the adult bookstore and I need to go to you and say, now, wait a minute, as a man of the church, you do not do these things. It is sinful.
Well, there's definitely a place for
that,
too.
But then if you come against me as an individual, I mean, it says it 7 times and turns to you and says 7 times, I repent. And there's nothing here about sincerity, have you noticed?
Right. Jesus doesn't worry about sincerity. He just says, just do it.
So quit
trying to figure out who's sincere and who's not. Just do it.
Well, I mean, our reaction to general sins, okay, it may be an abhorrent thing that I see a pastor walking to an adult bookstore, and I should rebuke him and say something to him. But if he says and does something to me personally, that seems like a much tougher sin to try and get over. That seems like a much tougher kind of sin
when it's committed against you.
Against me.
Yes.
Yeah.
Because it hurts you.
Yeah.
Right?
Absolutely.
But Jesus says the same thing to you that he says to Peter. Forgive him. 7 times, it says here. Or you can take the other passage with Peter.
If I know you
7
mean
times.
If
70.
I know you mean it.
Oh, no, no,
maybe
no.
Maybe an act of contrition of some kind.
Jesus
would
says,
be good.
Forgive him anyway. Forgive him. And if he comes back and confesses again, forgive him again. And I think the whole business is not to keep track, not to say, well, is he sincere? We don't get our sincerometer out and try to figure out
how sincere they
are. If
we kept a record, who could stand, right?
What Jesus tells Peter is not only 7 times, but 70 times 7.
See, that's what makes you Christians out to be weenies.
No, that is
you never have an accounting, you never have a reckoning, it's all about forgiveness. You know, the alcoholic drives down the street and runs over your child, says, I'm sorry, you have to forgive him.
Well, that's very hard. It's very painful. The sins hurt. The accidents hurt. But Jesus is giving us a new life that is based on the forgiveness of those sins. Because what has he done for you? What has he done for me? He has gone to a cross. Those were not his sins he died for. Those were not his sins he shed blood for. Those were your sins and mine. And so he's teaching us here, do the same thing. Yes, you get wounded, but you can still forgive, just like Jesus did.
Well, if all I have to do is say, I'm sorry, and you have to forgive me, doesn't that give me license to pretty much do whatever I want?
It might very
especially
well, but see, I don't look at it as I have to forgive you.
If I go in your office
you,
while you're recording in his steps and take your truck keys and drive away in that green truckster of yours,
you can have it. Oh, did I say that out loud?
is it in that bad a shape?
No,
oh,
it's
my
not.
Word. Wow.
No,
but I mean, and then I go, oh, sorry. I roll in a ditch. Oh, sorry. You have to forgive me?
Well, of course, we're looking for repentance, and oops, sorry is not.
Wait a minute. I don't see that in here anymore. Where do I see? I don't see repentance
not
anywhere
in this
in the
particular text
see?
Here.
But then again, that's what I'm asking.
But what is Jesus? Who's he addressing here? His disciples, his followers.
Right.
Okay. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him.
Well, who is a
if
brother?
If he repents, forgive him. There's that repentance part there. If he repents,
okay.
Right?
I keep missing that word for some reason.
And remember, repentance is, it means a new mind. You have a changed mind about your sin. Oh, it is bad. So it's not the flippant, oh, sorry. You know, here, have the keys. It's all yours again. No, it's repentance, realizing, oh, I did sin.
And
that was
if he repents.
Wrong.
Oh, okay. Okay. But then I can do it 6 more times and I'm okay.
Yeah, and after 7,
and
you're done. After
see,
7, you're
because
done.
Because isn't that kind of silly to say, if he repents, if I realize I've done wrong, why would I do it again? Why would I do it 6 times
because
more?
Because you are a fallen, frail human creature, just as I am, Roland, and we keep doing the same things many times unintentionally, not thinking about it, not wanting to, but we do fall into that trap.
Let's grab a quick phone call. James has been waiting. James, okay, you're listener number 6 today. Congratulations.
Thank you, Robert.
Not sure what the prize for that is, but
no prize yet.
Okay. I'd like to know, is there a parallel application with our text today in Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26? And the reason why I ask that is, I'd like to know, is pleasure-seeking a temptation? And
define pleasure.
Well, as defined in the text, when it talks about the passing pleasures of sin.
All right.
And is the focus on a future spiritual riches and reward a help in coping with this type of temptation? And I'll hang up and listen, Pastor.
Thank you, James.
Thank you.
Okay, what was that Hebrews passage again? Was that Hebrews
11, 24 to 25.
Okay.
I've got my 600-pound Lutheran study Bible in large print in front of me here.
Okay, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And James wanted to know about the pleasure or the fleeting pleasures of sin. And what was his question again? Help me out here. Okay, well, the pleasures of sin are going to be there, right? Because sin is just like back in the garden. Let's go full circle to what we talked about before. It was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable to make one wise. So these sins, we're trying to be like God. And they look awfully good. Oh, I'll just take Asbury's green truck and drive it around and have lots of fun in it. That seems awfully appealing to Roland. He said so earlier. You heard him, right?
I'm not coveting your truck. Honestly, I'm not. That's a different sin altogether.
That would be a different
program for another day.
Yes.
Know.
But those sins look so appealing because I get to be in charge. I get to be in control. I want that pleasure so that I can, you know, make a better life for myself. You name it. Whatever the sin, whatever the temptation, we think it's awfully appealing, but it's a false comfort. It's a false pleasure. You know, the real pleasure comes in living in Christ's will, his forgiveness, but also as he's created us to live. So, for example, you know, a fleeting pleasure of sin would be, you know, a husband looking at a younger woman and being faithless to his bride.
I don't know what that's
when
like.
Really, yeah, I don't even.
You don't,
so
you
that's
either,
good.
Either.
That's good.
No,
but the real pleasure comes in being faithful to your bride, to your wife, and finding the pleasure there. So it's not that pleasure's the wrong thing. It's looking for pleasure in all the wrong places.
Is it ever proper to withhold forgiveness?
Yes.
Because I don't see that here. It says you must
yeah.
forgive.
Well, not in this passage, but it comes out in other passages like John 20.
Ah, scripture interpreting scripture. That's
indeed,
helpful.
Indeed. Yeah. And so we withhold forgiveness from those who do not repent as long as they do not repent. As I like to explain it, we withhold forgiveness because they don't want forgiveness anyway. If they're not repentant, they're saying, hey, I don't want forgiveness. So,
forgiveness is for the sinner, not for the righteous.
Exactly.
And that's the hang up with the Pharisees.
Exactly.
They're the righteous.
Exactly. But back in Luke 15, Jesus invited them to be sinners. Come, join me in being sinners here, just like the prodigal son, just like his older brother who was outstanding.
I mean, now there you go. The prodigal son does play into this because look at how the older brother acts.
Right.
Towards the younger.
Right.
Yeah.
And notice the father invited the older brother to come into the party and join that feast of forgiveness. You going to join us? Come on. And so that's Jesus' way of saying, come on, be a sinner too, because you can join the Feast of Forgiveness.
Pastor Randy Asbury, don't miss him. Weekday mornings, his time. That runs what? You get here at crack of dawn, don't
you? 7 to 9:30, Monday
through Friday. Out of bed at 7.
Oh, we get you out of bed.
Hey, look at this. Seven listeners. Carol also wrote in.
Very good.
Two thumbs up
for
the program today. Thank you, my friend. Also serving at Hope Lutheran Church in the southwestern part of St. Louis City. Up next, Faith and Family. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.